In general, intimidation is all about fear. Intimidation. I know we've all been intimidated. When I think of intimidation, I think about my dog Snookums. Remember I told you about Snookums? Growing up in our family, we had Snookums, a guard dog, a long-haired dachshund, okay? I don't know what possessed my parents to do that, but there we were. So I guess, though, it runs with the family, a little, you know, shorter DNA. Anyway, so long-haired dachshunds. If you're not familiar with long-haired dachshunds, they're these tiny little, they're barely animals. I mean, just, you know, this is it. So now, we had Snookums, and yeah, whatever. So the neighbors across the street, this is absolutely true. This is 100% true. The neighbors across the street had a German Shepherd, okay? Some of you are German Shepherd, let's be honest, okay? So that's where you fall. So what would happen, though, in our neighborhood was Snookums would get out there in the front yard, and that dog would bark her life away to protect the line, you know, the property line. And she would get out there, and, you know, we've all heard the dachshund bark. You know, it's like just obnoxious enough to be effective, right? So, like, you know, like going to town, right? And I'm telling you what, that German Shepherd, who was 10 times as big as that dog and could have swallowed Snookums in one bite if he wanted to, that German Shepherd would tuck its tail and run. He was intimidated by Snookums, okay? Now, listen, I don't want to explain all the dynamics there, but I'm sure there's a lot going on in that German Shepherd's life that explains some of that. But the fact is, we all can resonate with being intimidated, right? Where we've been afraid of something or someone, and then it causes us to do something we don't want to do or to not do something that we do want to do, right? And so you're scared. And so intimidation is all about fear. People are often afraid of other people. Of what other people think of us, what they might do to us, you know, yell at us, talk bad about us to others, maybe even cause us physical harm. We're afraid of people's opinions. We're afraid of relationship damage. We're afraid of our reputation, all of that, right? That can cause us to be intimidated. Or we can be afraid of losing money, like losing a job or not having financial stability. And so we can be intimidated by that. We can be intimidated by our health concerns. We're all, you know, thinking about and talking about health all the time right now. So that can be intimidating, can cause us to be afraid and then cause us to do what we don't want to do or maybe to not do what we know we should do or what we want to do. Spiritual intimidation is definitely a thing that we struggle with. We all face it in different ways. But when we talk about spiritual intimidation, we're talking about fear preventing us from living out our lives of faith. Fear preventing us from choosing to act in light of what we know to be true about God and what we have believed about God. And so because we believe certain things about God, we should live in a certain way, but sometimes because of spiritual intimidation, where we're afraid of something or someone, we don't do what we know we're called to do, or we do something that we know we are not called to do. We face spiritual intimidation at school or at work, in our friendships and relationships there. We can face spiritual intimidation from the government. I don't know if you saw in the news today, but there was that Canadian pastor in Alberta province who was in prison because they kept having church, even though the government told them not to. And then this week, the government seized the church property. Came early in the morning, locked down the building, put up two fences around it, complete with armed security. Talk about spiritual intimidation. We can be spiritually intimidated by academia, by the professors and the people that supposedly know it all. So-called experts. We can be certainly spiritually intimidated by doctors or even by families. Sometimes we can be spiritually intimidated, and fear can cause us to not do what we know we're called to do or to behave in a way that's not according to our calling by faith. So we think about being intimidated spiritually. We have to recognize that's related to fear, but the antidote to fear is faith. It's an accurate picture of who God is and belief in who God is, right? That action built out of that trust in God's character. This morning, we come to a time in the kingdom of Judah in 2 Kings where everybody was spiritually intimidated. And so unbelief was a huge problem. Pagan worship was a huge problem. We're going to get into it. And now we're not talking about just the northern kingdom that we had been focusing on, but now we're talking about the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which in theory still had the line of David, right, on the throne. Except the last king, who was a descendant of King David, had been executed or killed. So Ahaziah, that was his name. And so he had a mom. So his mom was named Athaliah, and she was part of the family of Ahab and Jezebel from the northern kingdom. So if you've been around with us the last few weeks, you understand Ahab and Jezebel, no bueno. Like, that's bad spiritual heritage, major problem there, okay? So she is, you know, there's been intermarrying between north and south, and now the line of David, which is the line of God's promise to provide for the Messiah, right? To provide the Messiah, that line is kind of like, oh, well, something's going on. And just watch what Athaliah does here, and it creates an environment of spiritual intimidation. Watch verse 1 of 2 Kings 11. It's rough sledding, but let's get through it here. There we read, when Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to annihilate all the royal heirs. Okay, so let's just be really clear about what that means, right? Ancient Near Eastern change of dynasty. Normally, you would have kind of a brutal situation where if somebody like claims the throne from somebody else, they have to execute all their family members so that way there's no retaliation, right? Except this isn't outside the family. This is inside the family. This is grandma taking out the grandkids. At least ordering somebody else to do it. So it's like really like, whoa, like you can tell she definitely is related to Jezebel, possibly Jezebel's daughter even. So it's like, yeah, I could see the family resemblance there coming through. Okay, this is brutal. But there are some who even, now just imagine the intimidation factor there, right? She's claimed the throne for herself, and there's huge intimidation to just go along with that. But not everybody was willing to give in to that fear. Watch verse 2. Jehosheba, who was King Jehoram's daughter and Ahaziah's sister, secretly rescued Joash, son of Ahaziah, from among the king's sons who were being killed. And she put him and the one who nursed him in a bedroom, so he was hidden from Athaliah and was not killed. So this is what happens in real time, okay? So Athaliah orders the execution of all these descendants of Ahaziah. So her lackeys are going around doing that, and she's consolidating power and claiming the throne of Judah, all right? So as she's doing that, obviously, people are figuring out what's going on. And Ahaziah's sister, probably not, but potentially even Athaliah's own daughter, okay, she says, Jehosheba, she says, hold on a second, this is not right. By the way, the name Jehosheba, you know what it means? It means Yahweh or the Lord has promised. And so she says, this is not right. And so she, at great risk to herself, she takes one of the little babies of Ahaziah, little infant sons, okay? And she gets him and the nurse, and she says, you guys got to get out of here. And she takes them to the one safe place in Jerusalem at that time, which was the temple. Because I can tell you a lot of things about Athaliah. I can tell you this. She sure wasn't spending a lot of time at the temple of Yahweh. So Jehosheba takes little baby Joash and the nurse and takes them and they hide them in the temple. Watch verse 3. Joash was in hiding with her in the Lord's temple 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. And you can just imagine the dark cloud of spiritual, you know, intimidation that was just over Judah during that time frame. And there's Joash hiding away in the temple. Watch verse, before we get to verse 4, we just need to stop and talk for a minute about this fact. That God's promises produce courageous faith. I mean, her name is not a coincidence, I think. Jehosheba, the Lord has promised, she acts courageously in a moment of great fear. What's the basis of that? The basis of that is because God had made promises, specifically promises about the line of David. So maybe she knew, maybe she wasn't totally aware, but nonetheless, from the point of the narrative, that there's a fact that God has made promises about the line of David, that he's going to provide the Messiah from that line. That's all from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so because of that fact, right, here's this woman courageously standing up to a tyrant and with wisdom and care, right, and not, you know, doing it the best way she can, she rescues baby Joash and gets him into the temple. And so you see that God's promises, the fact that God is faithful to what he said, it actually paves the way for courageous faith. Right, where we say, okay, because God is faithful, I can live out this calling that he has given me. Fear says, keep your head down and go with the flow. I mean, if you were a part of that family or you were in the upper class of the southern kingdom at that moment in Jerusalem, I mean, Athaliah's head, you know, she's made the orders and heads are rolling. And so maybe the thought is, you know what, let's just keep your head down. Don't make a big deal about it. Just, and you know what, you'll be okay. But faith says, look up. Look at who God is. Listen to what he's promised. And based on the character of God, step forward in faith. You see, God's promises produce courageous faith. His faithfulness, again, sets the table or paves the way for that faith-driven decision-making. And here's the uncomfortable truth that was happening in the southern kingdom at this time frame. There was no safe way to live by faith under Athaliah's reign. There was no like guarantee, like, hey, you're going to be okay. It's going to be fine. Nobody could say that. If you were going to stand up and live by faith in Yahweh, not worship Baal, as we'll see in a minute, not participate in this bogus reign of Athaliah, maybe even have the courage to stiff arm that, right? There was no safe way to do that. I mean, you didn't have to be obnoxious about it. You didn't have to wear a t-shirt down with Athaliah. But the fact is that there was no safe way to be engaged in true worship. It was going to cause a problem. And so we might ask the question this morning, well, what is it that's intimidating us? Intimidation is all about fear, right? What am I afraid of? Am I afraid of rejection by my peers? People can be mean. But did you know that God has promised that he'll never leave you or forsake you? People might leave. I hope they don't, but they might. But God never will. Maybe you're afraid of missing out, right? Fear of missing out on an experience. And so you don't want to live a life that honors God because you just want to experience as much as you can. It looks like everybody else is having so much fun, and why shouldn't I get in on that as well? But did you know that God has promised to those who believe eternal joy and contentment in him? That's what you should have FOMO about, right? You don't want to miss out on eternal satisfaction in the Lord. What are you afraid of? You afraid of losing that job? Not getting the raise? Not getting good enough grades to get the job that you want? Did you know that God has promised in multiple places that he'll provide for our needs? He's promised. And we're at the season, praise the Lord, finally, of flowers blooming, right? And all of that. And there's a lesson in those flowers blooming. Remember Jesus said, look at the flowers. God takes care of them. You don't need the gap. God takes care of them, right? He's got you covered. Are you afraid of maybe losing a loved one? Which, in living in a broken world because of sin, that is a part of our existence, right? Short of Jesus' return, we will all experience that, losing a loved one. And yet, God has promised not only to comfort us, but he has sent us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to provide that comfort when we need it. Maybe you're afraid of sickness or dying. You know, God has promised to be faithful to us and to provide for us, for his glory, all the days that he has ordained for us. And again, should Jesus tarry, the fact is that the day of your death has been ordained by God. And so he is trustworthy up to and including the circumstances of your death. My friend Jonathan Edwards used to say, you know, you should think about the day of your death often, because it will encourage you to trust the Lord in the meantime. Think often about the experience of dying, because should the Lord tarry, you'll experience it, and you want to be ready to walk through that experience by faith. Again, it's God's promises, Jehoshaphat, right? The Lord has promised. It's God's promises that produce a courageous faith in the midst of spiritual intimidation. She was not the only one. Look at verse 4. Watch verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of hundreds, the Karaites, and the guards. He had them come to him in the Lord's temple, where he made a covenant with them and put them under oath. He showed them the king's son and commanded them, this is what you are to do. A third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath are to provide protection for the king's palace. A third are to be at the foundation gate, and a third at the gate behind the guards. You are to take turns providing protection for the palace. Now pause right here. Who's Jehoiada? He is... Second Chronicles, we learn he is Jehoshaphat's husband. She's his wife. He's also a priest, as we're going to see very clearly. And so this is a priest who has taken seriously the responsibility to protect Joash. Okay. And now, though, after the 6 years have gone by, and now we're into the seventh year, he's like, Joash is old enough now to at least be publicly displayed as king. And now it's go time. So we're ready to do this. So he calls a bunch of guards to him. And the different references there, the commanders of the hundreds and the Karaites were a special group of kind of like secret service guards and the guards. He has all of them come to the temple, okay? And then he has them make a covenant with him. So he makes a covenant with them. He says, I'm going to show you something, and you need to promise to be faithful. And then he displays and shows for them. He brings Joash out of hiding. He says, look at this. He says, one of the line of David is still alive. there's hope. There's hope for this promise of God. And then he divides up the people to do all these different, you know, roles. He says, okay, here's the deal. You guards are going to guard this situation. You guys are going to guard that. You're going to guard that. And basically he's setting it up for the showdown to actually make the public demonstration of Joash to the whole city, okay? So now note verse 6 at the very end, though. I just want to highlight something that's a little bit, it's just difficult translation-wise. But at the end of the verse, it says, you are to take turns providing protection for the palace. And where it says the palace, it's literally the house of destruction, which is kind of weird, and there's a genuine difficulty there, but some scholars think, and I think maybe they're right, that this is actually a reference to a temple of Baal in Jerusalem. And we're going to see before we get to the end of our passage today that there was a temple for Baal worship in Jerusalem at this time. And I think what he's doing is actually sending guards there to make sure that those priests, they don't interfere with the declaration and the coronation of Joash as king. But just think about that for a moment. Right? In the place where God has established his temple for the exclusive worship of him alone, you have a rival temple to a Canaanite god. And Athaliah, Jezebel's descendant, has made that possible. And maybe she wasn't the one who built it, but at least she's fostered it and promoted that worship of Baal, that false worship. You know, if you think about it, the fact is we face a similar circumstance, don't we? Where every day we have the opportunity to worship and value God above all else, and yet there are competing temples all around us. Watch verse 7 as this act of civil disobedience gets stronger and larger. He says, your two divisions that go off duty on the Sabbath are to provide the king protection at the Lord's temple. So the guys that are going off duty, they're actually going to stay on duty and come and protect Joash. Verse 18, completely surround the king with weapons in hand. Anyone who approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king in all his daily tasks. So the commanders of hundreds did everything the priest Jehoiada commanded. They each brought their men, those coming on duty from the Sabbath and those going off duty, and came to the priest Jehoiada. The priest, now this is so good. The priest gave the commanders of hundreds King David's spears and shields that were in the Lord's temple. We pause. These are my favorite spears and shields. It's so weird. Why? Okay, these are ceremonial spears and shields that had initially been built at the construction of the temple. They're big and you can't hide them. Okay, they're flashy, right? They're for ceremonial use, and I mean they were real. They could be used, obviously, in a pinch. So, but he wants these guys to have these spears. Why of King David? Because it's David's line that they're protecting. It's the fact that God has made promises that a son of David will stay on the throne of Judah. Like, that promise is still in effect. And so they're going to actually publicly, in a sense, wear the shirts. We are with King David and the Lord, right? And here is King David's descendant, Joash. And so he says, get the spears and the shields, King David's, right? The ones that are from the temple. When they brought those things out, it would be a huge public statement. There was no hiding it. We are loyal to God. We are loyal to David's descendant, Joash. That's what that is going to say very clearly to all who saw it. Verse 11, then the guards stood with their weapons in hand, surrounding the king from the right side of the temple to the left side, by the altar and by the temple. They've got Joash protected. Verse 12, Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king. They anointed him and clapped their hands and cried, long live the king. They take Joash in the temple, they put the crown on him, right? And they give him the testimony. What's the testimony? The testimony was a copy of the Old Testament law. It was a scroll. It was the Bible. Because in Deuteronomy 17, the king is supposed to have his own copy of the law. He's supposed to copy it out so that he knows how to lead the people in following God. I'll tell you what Athaliah was doing. Anything but that. So here they're setting up Joash for success, to fulfill God's calling for the line of David, to lead the people in faith. And so, and of course, they cheer and they clap and they shout out, long live the king. I mean, here's the reality. The reality is God has made provision for protection for Joash to be crowned king because, of course, God has made promises about the line of David. Now, what do you think Athaliah did when she heard about that? She was not happy. Verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise from the guard and the crowd, she went out to the people at the Lord's temple. She probably had to ask for directions. Okay, she didn't know where it was. Verse 14, it was right next door to the palace. Anyway, she looked and there was the king. I love that. There was the king, right? Standing by the pillar according to the custom. And the commanders and the trumpeters were by the king and all the people of the land. So now the public's involved. They're rejoicing and blowing the trumpets. And of course, she saw the shields of David and the spears of David, and everybody's shouting, "Long live the king." And note at the end of verse 14, Athaliah tore her clothes and screamed, "Treason, treason." The woman who had her own grandchildren executed so she could claim the throne is yelling, "Treason, treason." But that's what sin does to you. Sin actually warps your view of reality, where you'll convince yourself a false narrative is true. Watch verse 15. Then the priest Jehoiada ordered the commanders of hundreds in charge of the army, "Take her out between the ranks and put her to death by the sword and anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "She is not to be put to death in the Lord's temple." So they arrested her, and she went through the horse entrance to the king's palace where she was put to death. It was a highly visible moment. They basically had to march her out of the temple. And because the whole city showed up for this, right? They all see her being led out for execution at the king's palace. You see, here's the fact. The fact of the matter is this. Faith in God results in fidelity to the Son of David. And in this particular instance, it's a little s. The little s, Son of David. But for your notes, it's a big S. Because all of this is a picture, right, communicating to us very clearly that God has made promises about the line of David, and no one, not even the worst grandma in the history of the world, can undo that. And there will be no level of spiritual intimidation that can stop God from fulfilling his promises through the Son of David, the greater Son of David. In this instance, Joash is just a little bit of a picture, just a little hint of the fact that God will indeed install his anointed one on the throne. And now we're not just talking about the throne of Israel, we're talking about the throne of the universe, right? And the fact is, God has made these promises about the capital S, Son of David. And what should we learn about God from this little instance? Well, the fact is, even in the midst of great cultural pressure and people in power not being in favor of it, choosing to live by faith is the right choice. Faith in God results in fidelity to the Son of David, faithfulness to the Son of David, loyalty to the Son of David. Jehoshaphat did it. Jehoiada did it. He called all the guard and the soldiers to do it. The people actually ended up doing it. But what happened? They had to actually confront that intimidation factor of Athaliah. They had to confront that issue and say, "You know what? I'm going to believe God, not her. And yeah, she could order my death, potentially. But I'm going to move forward in faith." And so in an act of what was at that moment rebellion, it was actually faithfulness. But from Athaliah's perspective, it was treason. She had created this false narrative. And so here she's got a rebellious priest who gathers all the soldiers and effectively have a coup. It's not a coup. It's a restoration of the rightful ruler. But nonetheless, from her angle, it was like, these people are being treasonous. Well, no, actually, they were just being loyal to the Son of David. That day was decision day. Where those soldiers, and it's actually a dramatic moment. He calls them all to the temple and he's like, "Listen, guys, it's time. Put up or shut up. Here we go. Like, we're either going to be faithful to God and to the line of David or not." And I just wonder maybe if, for some of us, we need to have that moment where we actually decide, you know what? I am going to stay faithful to the Lord. That I've put my faith in God, and because I've put my faith in God, I will be loyal to the Son of David. I'm going to make that decision. And that has ramifications in my life because he calls me to live in a specific way. By the way, that's actually an outworking of the gospel. The good news is that God has made promises to save through the Son of David, not just to save Israel, but to save anybody who would repent of their sins and put their faith in him. And when Jesus arrives on the scene and they announce, "Here is the Son of David, the one we've been waiting for," right? There's this recognition, hey, all of God's promises are coming through this particular one, the capital S, Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. That's his name. And by faith in his death and his resurrection, right, we can be forgiven of our sin. But the question now is, okay, I put my faith in Jesus. Will I be loyal to him? I got to tell you, when people say they put their faith in Jesus, but their lives don't show it, there's always suspicion there. And there's a fact of saying, you know what? Some days, frankly, I struggle with my loyalty to Jesus. And maybe I just need a moment like this where it's like somebody rallies the troops and says, "Listen, everybody hands in here. We're going to stay loyal to the Son. Let's go. And yes, we might get killed, but we're going to do it. We're going with him. Faith in God results in fidelity to the Son of David. I wonder, to whom will you be loyal when push comes to shove? Where is your highest allegiance? That's why I just like those spears. I really like those spears and that shield, you know. It's not a mistake, and if you've seen any of the Marvel movies, that, you know, the Captain America shield is like really highly symbolic, super controversial and all that. But yeah, these shields are like that, right? They're highly symbolic. Like, they say something very clear about loyalty to God and loyalty to the Son of David. And he's like, listen up, you put your hand in? Okay, here's your spear. Here's your shield. And maybe some of those guys were like, can I just be like in the back? Like, you know, like, I just wanted to keep it like, just in case it doesn't work out, I'd like to not be on video surveillance, right? Like, doing that. So, no, you put your hand in. Here's the shield. Here's the spear. You stand in front. Okay, that way every security camera gets a nice capture of your face, and every, you know, every spy network in the world knows you, who are you loyal to, right? I like those spears because they're a public statement of fidelity to Jesus. Right, that's what they picture. And I'm not talking about wearing Christian t-shirts or wearing a necklace or having a Christian bumper sticker, right? We're talking about making a decision to live by faith even when others see it. So this is where it happens, right? It happens to you at work, where like the guys are cutting corners or they're laughing at the dirty jokes or whatever, and you have to make a decision. You say, you know what? I'm sorry, guys. I can't participate in that. I got to say no to that. And then it's like, oh, look at the goody two-shoes. Look at the, what, you think you're better than us? And like, there's going to be all that backlash that comes from it. But you know what? You just hold the shield and you hold the spear and you just stand there and you be faithful, right? Or it's at school, right? Where everybody's, you know, participating in this, they're making fun of that kid, or they're cheating on the test, they're doing whatever they're doing, and you're going to say, you know what, no, I'm not going to do that because I'm a follower of Jesus, and faith in God, right, faith in God results in fidelity to the Son. And so I'm going to stay faithful here, I'm going to stay loyal, and staying loyal to Jesus means I'm not going to participate in that right now. I'm going to say no to that. You're going to get teased, you're going to get mocked, but where is your highest allegiance? See, there's a decision point where you say, you know what, I'm willing to live as a Christian in such a way that people see it. Now, there's another issue here, though, that we see on display in this section, and that is Athaliah's deception. And it didn't just happen to her, okay? It happens to all of us. It's a feature of sin, that sin distorts our view of reality. It happened with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and it's been happening every day since, where sin messes you up. So much so that up is down, left is right, and restoring the rightful ruler looks like treason. I mean, that's how bad sin, that's what sin does to us. So left to yourself, let's be very clear, left to ourselves, we cannot be trusted to interpret reality accurately. We will distort it for our own gain out of self-centeredness. Again, that's part of the disease of sin. So we reject the truth, the actual, you know, reality of what's going on, and we substitute in a fiction that denies the truth. It's a warped sense of justice, obviously, in her situation. Well, the fact is, there is a way for us to discern reality, but it's anchored to and never divorced from the Word of God. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, whatever has moral excellence and praiseworthy, think on these things. So you have to decide, I'm going to think on what is true and not what my heart might be telling me or my emotions might be telling me or what everybody else is telling me. I'm sure Athaliah, by the way, had a lot of people around her saying, oh yes, you're the best, wisest one, right, to lead us and you should do this and this is the right thing to do. It wasn't true, it wasn't right, but she was listening to those voices rather than actually acknowledging the truth. And so in God's word, there's a calling. Think on what is true. And we need the word of God to discern what is right and true. Like, for example, in Romans 12, 2, we're called to use the word of God in spiritual maturity to figure out what is best in this situation. How can I honor God in these circumstances? And so be careful of being so self-oriented or so sin-saturated that you have actually rejected reality. And that comes to us, I think, in two extremes. I'll give them both to you because they all apply to each of us in different moments. But beware of echo chambers, right? Where, frankly, we just hear what we want to hear and there's never any pushback. You need to let the word of God do its work in piercing and confronting. Right? Be careful there. But also beware of a rebellious spirit where you're just, you know, going against the flow just because you like going against what everybody else is doing, right? And then it's just self-centered, controversial, you know, glorification rather than a genuine pursuit of the truth, right? Be careful of rejecting reality. And so, listen, the fact is, you know, for the temptation to buy into all the conspiracy theories, we just can't do it. We have to say, no, hold on. Not all these can be true. What is actually true? Or on the other hand, sometimes it's like, well, the government's always right. No, doctors are never wrong. Well, that's obviously not true either. So you have to just be careful there, right? And say, hold on a second. I'm not going to be intimidated to make decisions that are not consistent with my faith. Instead, what I'm going to do is, using the word of God, I'm going to pursue the truth and seek to honor him, because faith in God results in fidelity to the Son of David, no matter how much pressure is coming at us from wherever it might come at us. Fidelity is not just about taking a stand, though, in general. It's also about follow-through. Watch the end of this passage in verse 17. So we've got Athaliah has been executed. Joash has been declared king. But there was a little bit of cleanup work to do. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they would be the Lord's people, and another covenant between the king and the people. Just pause right there. So this is really covenant renewal, probably. But Jehoiada, as the priest, says, listen, everybody's got to get together again, and we got to remind ourselves of what we're called to. So you got the priest who's mediating between God and the people. You've got the king and the people there, right? So he says, okay, God has placed this king in the line of David over the people. Agree? Yes, we agree. King, you agree? Yes. King, your job is to know the law, honor God, and lead the people in honoring God. Do you agree to do that? Yes, I agree to do that. Okay, that covenant is between the king and the people and God, right? So there's three parties involved. And Jehoiada gets everybody together and says, let's do that. And then he says, okay, let's have another covenant between the king and the people. You agree to be their king? Yes, I agree to be the people, so on and so forth. And now everything's been cemented in what? In the foundation of faith in God. We belong to the Lord, the people were supposed to understand. Note in your Bible, by the way, how it says the Lord's people, right? We are Yahweh's people, not Baal's people or Chemosh's people or Asherah's people. We don't belong to financial prosperity. We don't belong to a long life. We don't belong to success at work or good grades. No, we belong to the Lord. So there's this commitment level, right, that's ongoing. It's not just a flash in the pan moment of, yeah, rah, 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 Joash is king. No, it's like, no, Joash is king. No, seriously, Joash is king. And we're going to be faithful to the Lord and following him. Okay, there we go. Verse 18, what does that result in? So all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed its altars and images to pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, at the altars. You know the problem with Matan? That is a really good Hebrew name. They didn't even have to import priests of Baal. They had folks who were Jewish choosing to do that. That's scary. Temple of Baal in Jerusalem? That's scary. But they tore it down. Right, then Jehoiada the priest appointed guards for the Lord's temple to make sure there wasn't retaliation against the Lord's temple. Verse 19, he took the commanders of hundreds, the Karaites, the guards, all the people of the land, and they brought the king from the Lord's temple. They entered the king's palace by way of the guard's gate. Then Joash sat on the throne of the kings, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had put Athaliah to death by the sword in the king's palace. They have this processional. Now, admittedly, it's not a long way, but from the king's palace, from the temple to the king's palace, it's not far, but they make this big processional after they've dealt with the temple of Baal. And the point was, it's a public statement, a parade, right, with significance that says, here's the deal. This is our king. We belong to the Lord. We will be faithful to the Son of David. I just wonder about us. Will we be faithful to the Son of David? Because that faith, right, that fidelity to the Son of David means dealing with idolatry. It means dealing with idolatry. So how do we do that? We're not going to go around and burn down, tear down other churches. Okay, that's terrible. Not a good idea. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with confronting the idolatry that's within us. So we need help identifying it. Right? If we're going to tear down the temple of Baal, so to speak, we need to be thinking clearly and rightly about what it is that we worship instead of Jesus. So again, we've talked about this many times in our series through Kings, but it could be the money. It could be the people's approval. It could be the situation at school or at work where we care about that more than anything. And what we have to do is acknowledge the fact that it is a competition in my heart for loyalty. That I might, it's a potential rival for my love for God, and I might love this other thing or this other person more. And so I have to acknowledge that. And you know what that means? That means getting help. Can I just encourage you? We don't have it all together. We need help. We were not meant to do this alone. And so God has blessed us in the church family to have people that we can turn to and get counsel and get help and not to be afraid of admitting that we're struggling, but no, to say, you know what, I'm struggling, and to have that person say, me too, and to put their arm around you and let's walk together in this direction of faith in God that's actually fidelity to the Lord Jesus, right? We're going to walk this way together, because if we just try to do it ourselves, again, we'll misread it. We might call justice treason without help. So we identify the idols. We need to get help from that. Then we need to remove the idols. Well, how do you do that? Well, now what we're talking about is we're talking about limiting our exposure to those temptations, maybe making practical changes depending on what the struggle is, right? So I might need to make a practical change, but I'm also acknowledging that, listen, if these are the circumstances that lead me into this temptation, I need to make an adjustment there. And sometimes we can't avoid being exposed to the temptation, so we have to say, okay, I've got to beef up my defense system. But how can I defend myself in circumstances when I'm going to be tempted to chase after this false god? And again, we need help with that. We need other people to walk with us. But crucially, there's a third step here, not just identifying idols and removing them, but also replace those idols with passion and love for God. It's not just about saying no to Baal. Listen, tearing down that temple of Baal was a good thing, but that wasn't all of it. Okay, the covenant, the procession, all of that was important because it meant it's not just we're not going to do this. It's no, we are going to love and worship the God who is. And so sometimes we struggle in our fight against idolatry because we say, oh, I got to stop doing that, stop doing that, stop doing that. But then we never start doing what God has actually called us to and replace that false love with the true love. Right? So God calls us to walk on this walk of faith where fidelity to the Son of David means dealing with our idolatry by identifying it, yes, removing it, but then crucially replacing it with passion for the Lord. So a couple of examples, just as general examples, we could brainstorm these all day, but the fact is, you know, for example, with how we use our speech, if we use our tongues, our speech for tearing others down all the time, we just have a harsh tongue, and we use our words as weapons, or maybe we use it for gossip, right? We're always spreading stuff about other people, right? There's not just an issue of saying, okay, how do I stop doing that? And how do I stop loving the effect of tearing others down or the effect of, you know, having all the information and sharing it or whatever, right? But now I'm saying, what has God called me to positively? He has called me positively to what? Use my tongue to build others up. So I'm not just saying no to having a harsh tongue or to being a gossip. I'm saying yes to building others up. So I'm thinking, how can I speak in a way that will build up my family, my coworkers, my friends, right? That's one example of dealing with that potential battle in that false worship. Another example, greed, right? My God is money. And so I love money. I want money. I want the status that comes with it, the freedom that comes with it, whatever, right? And so it's not enough to just say, I should stop being greedy. But now what are we going to do? We're going to replace that love of money and contentment and money with love for God and contentment with the Lord, which might also look like being more generous with our money, right? And all of a sudden now I'm thinking differently. My money is not meant to fulfill me. It's a tool to be used for God's glory. So I use it to provide for my family. I use it to meet needs. And then I use it to advance the cause of the gospel and meet needs for others. And in that, I don't find my fulfillment in the money. I find my fulfillment in the Lord. And we could do this all day, but the fact is, right, we've all got our struggles. And so we don't look down our noses at everybody else and go, well, if you get to my, you know, spot of maturity, you'll never have this struggle. No, we've all got this struggle. And just like Athaliah, we might say the sky is red when it's really blue. So we need help. We need help to be faithful to the Son and deal with idolatry. You got to love this passage in some ways, though, because it was such a public moment where people had to stand up and say, I'm with the Son of David. I wonder, would you do it? If you had to do it publicly, would you do it? Stand up and say, I'm with the Lord. You can't hide it anymore. My friend Martin Luther had a moment like that. It's one of the most dramatic moments when anybody had to do this in history that's ever happened. A lot of circumstances went into this, but Martin Luther was originally a Roman Catholic priest and a monk, and he got a copy of the Bible, and man, that's dangerous. And so he starts reading the Bible, and it meant that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church was incompatible with what he saw to be true in the Word of God. And so he was eventually kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. He was excommunicated. And in that process, though, he was a theology professor and a pastor, and he was called to what's called the Diet of Worms. Okay, so it was not a new, like, low-carb diet. Okay, that's not what that was. Okay, this was a diet is the term for a meeting of the imperial leaders, like a council or congress, and that happened every 2 or 3 years during at that time in that spot in the world. And the name Worms is the name of the city where it happened. So it's like the Diet of, you know, Washington, D.C., or the Diet of Philadelphia. Well, this was the Diet of Worms. And so he was summoned to this diet. Why? He was summoned to publicly recant from everything he had taught and written. And you want to talk about intimidation? The emperor was there. All the princes of all the different breakups of that kingdom, they were all there. Not only that, it was highly public. It was the event. So everybody's there. In fact, eyewitnesses tell us that Martin Luther, when he came into town, he came in riding on the back of an ox cart and with a couple of other people. And there were like 2,000 people that went with him as he entered the city because they either supported him or they wanted to see the show, what was going to happen. Now, it wasn't a quick meeting. It wasn't like 1-2 days. But it has the equivalent feel of like a pastor testifying in a congressional hearing kind of a thing. Like that was kind of what it was. And the pressure from the emperor, from the princes, and from the Roman Catholic Church. Those authorities were there also. And they were all saying the same thing. You are wrong. You need to recant right now or else you're out and that's it. You're done. And probably he would be executed. That was a potential outcome of the meeting. So you're probably familiar with this story, but if you're not, he's there and he says, listen, this is ridiculous. They have all of his books on a table. And he's like, they're saying recant from all those. He's like, this is ridiculous. You would agree with half of this stuff. You're asking me to disagree with what we all agree on? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Give me some time. So they said, we'll give you a day or two. So they give him a couple days, and he comes back, and he says, basically, I can't do it. I can't recant. And they say, that's not good enough. You must recant. And they put this, as much pressure as there could be, right? There it was, right on him. And famously, this was his response at the end of his defense. He said this, my conscience is captive to the word of God. He says, I cannot and I will not recant. He says, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. He said, God help me, here I stand. It was a dramatic moment. Of course, the people loved it because they agreed. The emperor shouted no, interrupted him in the middle of that. No, don't say that. But what determines what we're going to be loyal to? My friend says, it's got to be this. It's got to be the revelation of who God is. This has to be the determining factor. Because faith in God, right, who he actually is, faith in God, results in fidelity to the Son of God. And some days, that fidelity is a public statement. But we can't hide it. I wonder, just for us, if we're ready for that level of commitment to the Lord. I wonder if our faith is the real deal. I wonder if we're ready to put our hands in, right, and to say, yes, let's go. I'll take the spear. I'll take the shield. Let's go. Because God calls us to be these people of faith. Of course, the key to helping us discern rightly how to do that is the word. And more than we need public opinion, more than we need anything else, what we need is the Spirit of God using his word to show us what he's called us to. He'll lead us on that road of faithfulness. The question is, will we follow? Would you please pray with me and let's ask God's help. He'll help us to follow him. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this. Yeah, it's a tough passage, a memorable one with Athaliah in so many ways. But Lord, it's a very encouraging passage at the same time because we see these folks, Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, who are willing to risk their very lives because they believed you. Lord, because they knew what you had promised. And Lord, they were willing to ultimately make a public stand for that. Lord, we confess that our circumstances aren't exactly the same for sure, but we do face pressure we do face intimidation in some ways spiritually. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be people who, because of our faith in you, we remain loyal to you. And Lord, we need the help of your Spirit to help us do that. Lord, we confess we struggle with sin, and therefore we struggle with a correct perception of reality. So we need your Spirit to correct us and to guide us. Lord, we pray that we would be willing to receive that correction. But Lord, we know that we face a daily battle with idolatry. And dealing with the false worship in our lives, it's not as simple as just tearing down a building. Lord, we know that it's a battle of the heart. And so we need your help, and we need the help that you've provided for us and others to move forward in faith and in faithfulness. And so we ask, Lord, that you would graciously provide that for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the greater Son of David, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And Lord, we pray that you would help us remain loyal to you no matter what circumstances we face. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.